Morning, everyone. I'm going to pray for us. Pray for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning faced with a difficult passage, a passage that's difficult to hear, difficult to know what to think in response, and difficult for us to change. So help us all, we pray. Give us sound wisdom to fear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think before we get to this passage that has been flagged up already and we've just had read to us, why don't we have a recap? Because we're some weeks now into the book of Acts. Maybe time to take stock. Like the next episode of the Netflix series, previously on Homeland, or previously on Clarkson's Farm, which is a bit of a favourite in our household at the moment. The story so far. It's a great story, isn't it? With his work done, Jesus has left to sit at the right hand of the Father. His death has atoned for our sin. Hallelujah. His resurrection has removed God's power. And as he left, he promised to create from this small band of disciples, empowered witnesses to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. Empowered witnesses? Well, yes, because that's exactly what Jesus says at the end of Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. He says this, "Thus it is written," speaking to his disciples, "that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things," Jesus says. "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." A promise from the Father to give the church the Spirit to witness to the Son. So the Spirit is given to the church to empower its witness, a witness to the resurrection, faithful to what the apostles witnessed. Because the fact that it happened is the greatest news the world will ever hear, can ever hear. And if you follow that long chain of witnesses across time and across space, you arrive at Knutsford on Sunday the 5th of March, 2023, us. And living as we do now in the church age between Christ's first coming and his second coming, well, we're only too aware, aren't we, of just how fragile that chain can be. But from the early chapters of Acts, we can see that it looks so different at the very start. At Pentecost, that first glorious empowering comes down upon the disciples and the apostles. Jerusalem is utterly astonished. The church powers on, though, relentlessly. Peter is on fire, compelling sermons, healing the sick, miracles. 3,000 are saved, 2,000 are saved, and more. And all this in a city of maybe the size of Knutsford, maybe slightly bigger. There are new believers, there are young and old, there are male and female, there are rich and poor. Can anything stop the church? They were asking. Well, if we know anything about church history, we know that Satan will always try to stop God's church. Satan will always try to stop God's church. And as we get to Acts 4, 5, and 6, opposition, we notice, ramps up. The first blow follows the temple healing by Peter and John, a crackdown by the religious and governmental authorities on the church. Satan desperately wants the church to give up on the word, to forget the apostolic witness, but also to fear men above God. Because here's the Sanhedrin intimidating the apostles in Acts 4 from last week, verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all." in the name of Jesus. They want to stifle the word. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Well, we've heard a lot about the judgments of Synod in the last few weeks, and Nigel's been telling us about that and the implications of it. If only Synod had said what Peter and John said before the Sanhedrin. If only they'd said that to the modernizers in the church. If only they'd said that to the culture around. So that's the story so far. Opposition emerging from a glorious start. And we come to what happens in today's episode. The infamous incidents of Ananias and Sapphira. And it is a shocking one. Let me read the main bit of it again. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. What's your reaction, your immediate reaction to that passage? It's harsh, isn't it? It sounds incredibly harsh. We ask ourselves, was it really so serious what they did? Surely not. So we need to ask, whenever we come across something like that in God's word, we need to ask deeper questions. What is really going on in this passage? What is the sin exactly of Ananias and Sapphira? And why were they executed for it? Because the incident undoubtedly packs an emotional punch. It's meant to do that. We're meant to feel it in the solar plexus. For us, it feels alien, doesn't it, to what we think of when we think of the New Testament, about pastoral support and gentleness and gospel appeal. And so for us now, as much as for the believers then, it was shocking. And the believers then, well, we have, don't we, at the start of the passage, this picture of a church in amazing, it's in complete and total unity of purpose. Verse 32, Luke writes this, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said, that is, no one claimed, that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then imagine here, the picture perhaps, that the apostles are there receiving gifts for the poor. There may have been a queue of people, of the many thousands in the church, coming forwards with their gifts. Verse 34, but there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. This was a church that was all in it together, dealing with the fact that thousands and thousands are flooding into the church, many of them, no doubt, dirt poor. Yet enough in the church have more than enough and determined to share what they have. Among them, note, was Barnabas, whom Luke introduces to us for the first time, but not the last time, as a model Christian believer. And so into this godly, united, beautiful community comes point one, a fake faith. Ananias and Sapphira. What happens? What's going on? Well, we don't know the full detail, but we can imagine maybe they saw the way that their fellow churchgoers gave. They perhaps saw how the people around praised those rich people for their generosity. They perhaps saw the amounts that others were giving and thought, well, we'll match that. So they copied it. They copied it. They too sold some property. They too worked out what they should give. They worked out what was a plausible amount to say that they'd got for the property. They made sure that that amount was, felt about right. And they brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In university the other week, we had a briefing on the thing that Nigel mentioned, that bit of technology, ChatGPT. You put in three words and it will generate a university essay for you. Well, they can do it with pictures as well, which for an architecture teacher is something of a problem. Somebody types in three words, maybe organic, timber, forest, lights, and they get a picture. What mark would you give it? It's original, it's unique, and the fakery is impossible to detect. How do you spot a fake? How does Peter? Well, by God's grace, he's given miraculous insight to see what is really going on. Insight into the heart attitude of Ananias first, and then Sapphira later in the passage. It would be, though, shocking to onlookers. Maybe it's shocking to us. I mean, they gave a good amount, presumably, what they thought they could or should give. And they did, well, just as everyone else had done, it looked normal. Yet they are condemned to instant death. No chance to object. No chance to repent. Verse 4, Peter says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. It's clear from the conversation with Sapphira as well that this was a couple who were pretending to be godly givers. They lied. Their faith was fake. There are at least two sins embedded in this sad story. Firstly, Ananias and Sapphira stole money. It's slightly hidden in our translation, but the word for kept back, used in verses 2 and verse 3, means embezzled or pilfered or misappropriated. They stole it. They stole it from God. They certainly lied to the Holy Spirit about what they were doing and why. What came over them, I think, is all too familiar to us as Christians. They cared more for the praise of men than the praise of God. This is Satan's tactic again. Notice, though, that it's not the principle of what they gave, even how much they gave. They were free to give whatever they liked. Peter actually says as much in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, Peter is saying, what you do with your property, Ananias, was totally up to you. What you did with the money after you sold the property, again, totally up to you. We put you under no obligation. So notice in passing that this church isn't some kind of prototype for a communist state. It's not. It's about free will. These aren't forced offerings or appropriation by the state. It's totally up to you guys, Peter's saying. Just don't pretend about it. Don't lie about it. Don't fool the Holy Spirit. What follows next is my point two, a just judgment. A just judgment. So again, this is serious. Serious because the lie is not really about the money. The lie is about the faith, their faith. Peter says in verse 4, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" In your heart. Your heart, Peter says, is not responding to God, but to something else, something much, much darker. Look at the devastating judgment of God through Peter in verse 3. Satan has filled your heart. Satan has filled your heart. Peter has this God-given insight to see the punch that Satan is swinging before it lands. That's God's grace for the church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they want people to think they are good Christians. That's what they want. Well, actually, worse than that, they want God to think they are good Christians. It's deeply serious, mortally serious for them, because they are not real Christians. They are instruments of Satan sent to undermine the word and the workers. Their execution, therefore, is, we must say, just. Their unreconstructed hearts condemn them. But there's no question, is there, that this is sobering for us. It makes us stop and think. Are we like that? Are we in danger of being like that, of thinking like that? It's certainly shaken me in preparing this passage. Not so much for me about money, but very much connected with the story, more about shame. That in preparing for this passage, I've realized that I fear more about being shamed by other people than by God. So I'm desperate to avoid that sense of shame that I've done something I shouldn't have or missed something out. And so the little lies start to appear. And I choose to forget. When I think about what people looking in think of me, I choose to forget, foolishly, stupidly, one fact. God sees. God sees my heart. It's ridiculous. It's the same mistake that Adam and Eve make, hiding from God. It's just stupid. My sin is ever before me. I live in plain sight before my Maker. It's obvious. It's plain as day. And properly, I need to be ashamed before God. That's what we do in confession. We're all together sinners, saying that we're all sinners, saying that we're in need of forgiveness and of rescue. And so it's equally stupid in this story for Ananias and Sapphira to do the same thing. My men-pleasing hypocrisy is really no different to theirs. But in all of us, there are mixed motives. And so we recognize that we are a bundle of different things, and we are sinners. And the fact that I don't suffer the same fate as Ananias and Sapphira is totally, totally about God's grace. God knows I deserve death. But he has my name written on his heart. He says so. The Spirit has rightly, daily, hourly, convicted me of my sin. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful for the grace of God that does that, because I do not want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. And so each week I come in sorrow and repentance for my sin. I want to be humble before him, because I know that I have a dark heart in need of forgiveness and renewal. And I'm confident that for the majority of us this morning, that is going to be true as well. And we can praise God for it. But I need to give the warning that if you're giving money to receive praise, or if you're doing things in this church for status, or if you're coming to church to look good in any way, if you're faking your faith in any way consistently, then this passage says judgment awaits. Judgment awaits. That idea of judgment, we, in relation to God, we tend to think of it as an Old Testament thing. But God never changes, does he? He's still now and on into eternity. He's still that consuming fire of all those terrifying passages back in the Old Testament, one of which we read from Micah. Usually it stops at the injunction to walk humbly. Read the rest of it, and you see the judgment that can follow. And for Ananias and Sapphira, that judgment followed very quickly. For those of us who are tempted to fake our faith this morning because we care too much about what people think about us, it's a warning. Thirdly, though, there is a perfect plan. Because we need to ask, as it were, what is the wider purpose of this dark horror story? It isn't just about two people. It goes further than that. Why do the events happen? And why do they happen when they do, as it were, in the order of things that Luke is setting out? And what effects, ultimately, do they have on the church? Well, two changes come about. One of them is obvious, and one of them is a bit less so. Listen to this, verse 5. We'll go back to verse 5 again. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Great fear. And then there's that echo again in verse 10. Immediately, Sapphira fell down at Peter's feet and breathed her last. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard those things. So the first purpose. We can say that a church that only knows victory, or let's say is comfortable, is in danger of becoming complacent. Here is the early church. It's powering on into the future. It's victorious. But it needed to know something. It needed to know that Satan was still prowling around them. And that until Jesus returned, they would need to be watchful. When we go on a journey, when we're starting, say, a long journey, if we do a wrong turn at the start of that journey, we can end up miles away from where we're supposed to be. Hypocrisy is a serious wrong turn for the church, a serious threat to the unity of the church that exists at the very start of our passage. It needs swift action by God. We live, don't we, in a performative culture. That is, what we do is what we are, or what we're perceived to be. We have a culture that's highly tuned to the idea of hypocrisy. Think about this whole thing around the lockdown texts that are popping up in our papers. Hypocrisy matters to the world. And of course, it matters greatly to Jesus too. You hypocrites. How often do we hear Jesus saying that in the Gospels? Or how about in the account where he tackles the rich ruler in Luke 18? The man who preferred to keep the law, to keep his own money and save himself somehow, rather than give over his life and his money to the Lord Jesus. Well, the news is that there is a vaccination for the virus. Great fear. Great fear of God is essential. And here in Acts 5, by God's purposes, is the time to fix it in the believer's consciousness. These thousands of new converts, his fearsome power to save and heal and his fearsome power to judge are both needed to, as it were, sober up the church, to get them to snap out of it. And with it, God, by that nudge, with it, God keeps the church on its perfect course, the perfect plan unfolding. The first purpose. The second, less obvious purpose, perhaps. Again, thousands in the church. They've flooded in. They don't know about church structures or anything like that. But God knows that the church needs those structures and does need to honor. It does need to honor its leaders. The apostles at the start are lauded for their miracle working, and then Satan comes in and immediately threatens the church. Those dark forces outside coming in. Here, the power of Jesus through the apostles is directed towards dark forces inside the church. The cancer in the body must be bombarded, the gangrene cut out, the virus crushed, because the precious unity of the body is under threat. And so, again, Acts 5 is the time to see another facet or aspect, as it were, of apostolic leadership, that of church discipline. Well, now, for us now, the big question: how do we avoid the deadly sin of hypocrisy? Well, loving Jesus isn't about showy sacrifices. It isn't about copying other Christians. In common with so many Old Testament prophets, that's what Micah prophesies. It is simple, he says: do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. That, if you like, is the visible appearance of a sincere faith. But that just begs another question: how do we get that sincere faith? How do we stop faking? Well, perhaps we could go back to the opening of our passage and ponder the good, that dazzling picture of unity that we had presented by Luke. The church, one in heart and soul, everything in common. And we read there, what is the true source of their sincere faith, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. The recipe: empowered witnesses to the resurrection. That is great power through the apostolic leaders, growing great grace in the body of believers. Only God working in us can give us a sincere heart. So let's pray. Perhaps this is something to pray right the way through Lent. Let's pray that our ministers, that they have pastoral insight to help us in our sin and in their own, and teach us to truly fear God and to love Jesus before it's too late. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we plead with you to have mercy on us. Grant to us all, we pray, sound wisdom to fear your name, as Micah writes. Teach us to ponder again what you can do in judgments, but also what you did in and through Jesus our Lord to save us from it. Give us then great grace for hearts of sincere faith, that we would escape judgment and at the last come home to you. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Amen.